The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, in the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace, grace upon grace, grace for grace. Now here, those who attend here regularly will recall, we are considering what is, after all, a great and a very wonderful summary of the whole of the Christian gospel and the meaning of the Christian salvation. The apostle here, in this prologue, this introduction to his gospel, is reminding those early Christians to whom he wrote the gospel and for whom he wrote it of the very essence of the Christian faith. He wrote it because, even as early as that, certain false teachings have been creeping in, and there was confusion with regard to the person of our Lord and with regard to the character and the nature of this great Christian salvation. So the apostle wrote his gospel in order that he might correct the errors and, still more important, display to the people the truth concerning our Lord and his great salvation. And here, in a very wonderful phrase, he sums it up. To be a Christian means to receive of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he, at the very outset, tells us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. There must be no difficulty about this. The world is fallen, and the world is in sin, and the business of the Christian salvation is to save the world and to save men. And the great message is that no man was adequate to this. And that is why the incarnation had to take place. All men had failed. Adam, the perfect man, had failed. He'd been tempted and had fallen. And all the mighty succession of patriarchs and psalmists and prophets, they'd all failed. Man can't save himself, still less others. It was necessary that the Son of God should come into the world and be born as a man. The Word was made flesh, as we are reminded in this context, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it is because he was full of grace and truth himself that he can impart it to us. And so we can receive of his fullness. If he were not full in that sense, he couldn't save us. But he is perfect God, he is perfect man. And he has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. So the Christian salvation is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't save ourselves, we can't do that. We have all sinned, we have all gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the great message is that he is the Savior. He, in his fullness, has done everything. And that is what makes a man a Christian, is that he receives of this fullness. Now, that's the great theme that is put before us in this verse, and which we have been considering together for a number of Sunday mornings. And we have reached the stage in which we are looking at it like this. The best way to interpret Scripture always is to allow Scripture itself to do so. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And we have seen that the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the, in the first chapter of the first Epistle to the Corinthians, and in verse 30, has put it all in a very striking phrase again. But of him, he says, that's to say of God, but of him are ye, that's to say Christian people, in Christ Jesus, who of God hath been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see, it's another way of saying that it is all in Christ. It is this fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, he says, has made him to us. He's made him to be wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. As he puts it again, he is the all and in all. Christ is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end. It is all in him. And we receive of this fullness that is in him and grace upon grace. Now, at the immediate point we've arrived, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ made of God unto us sanctification. We've already looked at him as made unto us wisdom. Christ is God's wisdom, which means this. The world, as I say, is fallen and it's in sin. It is full of trouble. Civilizations have done their best to redress the evils, to mitigate the wrongs and the injustices. That's the purpose, as we've seen, of all governments and all authorities and all powers. But they can't save the world. They can't save an individual. They can restrain evil. They're called to do that. They're meant to do that. And they do that. But they can't save. And man, with all his knowledge and all his striving and all his endeavors, he can't. So the great message of the Bible is that God has done something. This is God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is to send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The Christian gospel is God's wisdom, God's way, God's method of redeeming mankind. So Christ is made unto us wisdom. If you want to know God's mind about the world and what can be done with respect to it, you see it all in Jesus Christ. God has acted in this world in the person of his only begotten Son. So he's made wisdom unto us. And this, according to the Bible, is the only way whereby the world ever can be put right, or whereby any individual can ever be put right. It takes God's wisdom in Christ to redeem us. And then he's made unto us righteousness, which means it is the only way whereby a man can ever be just in the sight of God. Our supreme need, all of us, is to be blessed of God. We've come to the end of ourselves. It is God alone who can bless us and who can help us. But the great question is, how can we approach God? What right of access have we into the presence of God? For we are all guilty, we are all sinful, we've all rebelled against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is no health in us. We are full of unworthiness. We cannot enter as we are into the presence of God, who is holy and just and pure. It's impossible. But this is the wonderful part of the message. That's exactly why God sent his only Son into the world. That's why the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In order that having cleared our debt and having kept God's perfect law, he might give us this righteousness of his own and put it upon us and enable us to enter into the presence of God. Christ is made unto us righteousness. You see, that's the first great problem that confronts any man who realizes his need of God. The old question put by Job at the dawn of history: how can a man be just with God? How easy it is to say, I'm going to pray. But when you realize what you're doing, when you realize that you're entering into the presence of the eternal God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, you realize the utter impossibility. But this is the wonderful message, that God has made Christ to be righteousness unto us. He clothes us with the cloak of Christ's perfect righteousness. And in him we can venture into the presence of God and know that he's ready to receive us. We are reconciled. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Our sins are freely forgiven. because Christ has borne our punishment in his own body on the tree. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, but also sanctification. In other words, it isn't enough merely that we should be forgiven. That is essential. There is no dealing between God and men until this question of our guilt is dealt with. That's the first question. And we are. It's dealt with in the righteousness. But that isn't enough, I say. Before we can have fellowship and communion with God, there must be a likeness of nature. There must be some correspondence. So we need to be renewed. We need to be made holy. God is holy. And all who truly commune with him must have an element of holiness in them. Well, now that's this great process of sanctification, which, as I've reminded you, is defined in the Westminster Confession in this way. It is this process whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now then, Christ is made unto us sanctification as well as wisdom and as righteousness. And we've been looking into this and we've seen that this process of sanctification means that we are separated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, from the world into the kingdom of heaven, put into a new position. Not only that, regenerated, born again, given a new nature, given a new start, born of the Spirit. And so we begin to live a new life, which is defined in the New Testament as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, that is what a Christian really is. A Christian is a man who's living this new life in the Spirit. The apostle contrasts it with the life in the flesh. He says, when we were in the flesh, we did certain things, but now we are in the Spirit. We are living a new life in the Spirit that we may bear fruit unto God. Now then, that is the essence of the Christian's position. And this, of course, is of prime and supreme importance. A Christian is not a man who's trying to live a good life. A Christian is not a man who believes that because he does certain things that he's therefore a Christian. No, no. He's been born again. He's got new life in him. He's got the Spirit in him. He's no longer living that old life in the flesh after the world and its outlook. He's living an entirely new life. He's in a new realm. He's dead indeed unto sin. He's alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dead unto the law. He's a free man in Christ Jesus. And he's got a new power, a new life, a new principle, a new disposition working within him. Now, the great question is, how does that work itself out in practice? And that's the thing that I want to consider with you in particular this morning. How does this all work out in practice? Now, we've got to start with a man's position. We've got to realize who and what we are before we can do anything. But having realized who and what we are, we must now consider how it works itself out in practice. Well, now, the best commentary, it seems to me, on this is that portion which we read together just now in Paul's epistle to the Philippians in the second chapter, and in particular verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, he says, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this is a magnificent statement of this whole question, and particularly when we take it, as we're going to do, in its own setting and in its own context. Now, you notice the significant statement. Work out your own salvation. In other words, you've been given it. You are saved. You've got the salvation. Work it out now, says the apostle. Here he was. He was not able to be with them. He was a prisoner. And he says, I'm sorry. I wish I could be with you, but I can't. But it's all right, he says, though I can't be with you. Go on working it out. Work out your own salvation. This great thing that's been given you, this new life that's in you, work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, the first point we have to make is this, that in this outworking, this living of this Christian life, which has been put into us by the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two elements. And some people are in trouble over the two elements. You see, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, we are not going to stay with this, but I'm anxious to clear up a point of difficulty with many, as it were, in passing. There are those who feel that this whole question of sanctification is something that is done for us by the Lord himself, that we do nothing. And their teaching of sanctification is handed over to the Lord. He'll do it for you. Don't you struggle, don't you do anything. Hand it over to the Lord. But you see, the apostle says, work out. And it's a very strong word that he used. It's a very forceful word. He says, work out thoroughly, go on doing so, be diligent in doing so. Give all your might to it. Work out your own salvation. He's urging them to play their part. Well, does this mean, says someone, that after all, the Christian is just like a good moral man in the world, dependent solely upon his own efforts and his own power and his own ability? Oh, no. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, the position of the Christian is this. He has got to do the working out, but thank God, he is given power which enables him to do so. He's not a machine. It isn't done with him in a passive state and condition. It isn't done automatically. He works with all his might and main, but the power is given to him by the risen Lord. He receives this fullness from the risen Lord, of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. He receives this energy divine, which enables him to work out what he couldn't work out before. Now, I think I've used an illustration before, which seems to me to be helpful to bring out this point. It's the illustration taken from what our Lord did so many times during the days of his flesh. Take, for instance, that miracle of healing the man with a withered hand, the withered arm. There was a man whose whole trouble was that he couldn't move his arm. It was paralyzed. And yet you remember when our Lord came to him, he said, stretch forth thine hand. But that was the one thing the man couldn't do. He was paralyzed, that was his trouble. And yet our Lord says, do what you can't do. Stretch forth thine hand. And the man stretched it forth. What had happened? In our Lord's command to him to stretch forth his arm, his hand, the power was given. The man has to make the effort, but in and of himself he can't do it. But, the energy of Christ has come into him in the command, so he's able to do what he couldn't do before. That's precisely the thing we have here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You don't sit down in meetings and wait for something wonderful to happen to receive your sanctification as a gift. No, no. Go and work it out, he says, with great diligence and thoroughness, and keep on at it. Put your backs into it. Work it out. But you're not left to yourself. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Very well, there is that first great principle which we have to observe, but let's go on from that. This is how the Christian is able to live the Christian life. There he is, he's got this new life, he's got this new power, this new ability, this new potential, if you like, this new dynamic in him. Now then, how does it actually work out in practice? Well, the first great thing that the apostle says is that the Christian's got a new mind, got a new understanding, got a new outlook. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when he says, let this mind be in you, he says, it is in you, let it operate in you. Let this control you. Let this mind be also in you. Now, this is an appeal that can only be addressed to a Christian. It's no use going to a man who's not a Christian and saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because he can't do it. You see, he's like that man with a withered arm, left to himself. It's no use just telling him as he is, before a man can receive this exhortation, he must be a Christian. But the apostle is writing to Christians. And that is one of the great fallacies, that the world thinks that it can take up the Christian ethic and put it into practice itself. It can't. Christ would never have come into the world if men could have done that. That is one of the greatest fallacies of all. Christ was not merely a teacher. He wasn't merely an example. Christ as teacher and example damns me more than anything in the whole Bible. Because look at his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We can't keep the Ten Commandments even as they are. But listen to his interpretation, the spiritual interpretation, and we're all immediately condemned. No. This exhortation is addressed only to those who are already Christians. You can't get Christian conduct from people who are not Christian. It's impossible. You first are made a Christian by the rebirth, and then the exhortation comes to you, let this mind be in you. Well, why? Well, because, as I say, it's already in you. You remember how this same apostle puts it in the 16th verse of the second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. He says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And he answers, but we have the mind of Christ. A Christian has the mind of Christ, and he must let this mind work in him and operate in him. Now, how does it do so? Well, here's the answer. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's a part of the mind of Christ. Fear and trembling. How is a man to live the Christian life in a world like this? How can a man live a pure life, a holy life, in a world like this? That's the problem. Well, the first thing we are told is, do so with fear and trembling. Why? Why the fear and the trembling? Oh, the answer is because of the holiness of God. What we are told about to the unbeliever in the Old Testament is there is no fear of God before their eyes. And isn't that the trouble in this country today? There is no fear of God amongst people. Every man's a law unto himself. He has no respect for ordinary law, still less for the law of God. The modern generation doesn't fear God, and it doesn't fear men, and you've got chaos in the world. The first need of men is to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All men's troubles arise from the fact that he doesn't know God. And he hasn't got this awe, this fear of God and the holiness of God. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The Christian realizes that, so he walks with fear and trembling. But you see, he alone does this. It is Christ who taught him to do this. You remember how our Lord prayed? He prayed, Holy Father. He says, Our Father, yes, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Reverence and godly fear, fear and trembling. This is the first great thing that's needed. And Christ sanctifies us and is our sanctification by giving us this knowledge of God and the holiness and the glory of God. And a man begins to fear, and he realizes something of who he is and what he is meant to be. So, that is a part of the fear and trembling, but there's another element in it. The Christian lives in fear and trembling because of the state of the world. It's described for us in the 15th verse. Do all things in verse 14 without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, generation, among whom You shine as lights in the world. Now, this is a very wonderful picture. You as Christians, says the apostle to these people at Philippi, are like the stars in the heavens on a dark night. There's darkness, but these bright, shining stars stand out. They stand out by contrast, because everything else is darkness. Lights in the heaven, luminaries in the firmament. But you notice the description of the world. You see, it's described as a place of darkness. But he adds to it, crooked and perverse generation. Now, here again, you see, is the whole problem. That's why the world is as it is. It doesn't know that it's crooked. It doesn't know it's perverse. Isn't that one of our great problems today? Isn't that the essence of the modern moral problem in this world in which we live? That men and women don't realize the perverseness of it all, and the crookedness and the twisting and the foulness and the wrongness and the blackness, the darkness of it all. Well, that's why they're not afraid. They plunge into it, nothing to fear. And so you get your tragedies. Now, the Christian, you see, is altogether different. The Christian realizes that this is an evil world, and that he has to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. And he knows something. He knows, as nobody else knows, something of the power of sin and the power of evil. The Bible's full of that sort of teaching. You remember this same Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, puts it in the second chapter. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's the Christian. That's the biblical view of this world. The Christian doesn't say, "Isn't life wonderful? Isn't this world a wonderful place? How perfect it is." No. The Bible says it's a very evil place. It is so evil that it takes the Son of God to leave heaven and to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, and to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself in this world for 33 years, and to die a cruel death upon the cross, and to be buried and to rise again in order to save men out of it. The world is an evil place. The power of the devil, the power of hell. The devil is described as the god of this world. Now, it's only a Christian who realizes that, and because he realizes it, he walks in this world with fear and trembling. He's not full of a blatant self-confidence, feeling that he can stand up to everything. "I'm all right. I know other men are filled, but I'm not going to..." That's the man of the world, isn't it? That's the non-Christian, and down he goes into disaster. But the Christian knows it's an evil place, and that the power of evil is terrible. So he walks and lives in this world with fear and trembling. "Let him that thinketh he standeth," says the apostle to the Corinthians, "let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There's no ridiculous self-confidence about the Christian. He knows his own weakness. He sees the enticing terms of ill. The world and its vices are clamoring at him and shouting at him and enticing him and drawing him, and he knows his own weakness. You'll get it all in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, how he had to walk through Vanity Fair, and he realized the danger. That's the very thing that the apostle is saying here, with fear and trembling. And another element in his fear and trembling is this, that he knows that he has got to stand in a final judgment. You see, the man who's not a Christian, he lives for this life only, this world only. There is no other world to him. And he never gives any thought to death. He never gives any thought to what lies beyond death. That's where he's such a fool, because he's got to die. Everybody's got to die. Doesn't matter how, whether it's a bomb that's exploded, or whether it's old age, or whether it's some infection, doesn't matter. We've all got to die. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death the judgment. And the Christian knows that. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it about himself in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And this is still the truth. We must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. What a wonderful thing to be a man and to live in this world is according to the Christian gospel. We are responsible beings. We have to give an account of our stewardship. We have to show how we've conducted and comported us. We must all stand and give an account. And the moment a man realizes that, he begins to walk with fear and trembling. He doesn't waltz through life. He doesn't just go through it thoughtlessly, taking things as they come and never looking ahead. He keeps his eye on that which is coming, the judgment. And therefore, he walks and works and lives in fear and trembling. But that's only the beginning. There is something else that the apostle immediately adds to that. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling for those reasons. But here's a second reason, he says, for working it out. You are the sons of God, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world. Now, this is a wonderful thing again, the most wonderful appeal. And, of course, it can only be addressed to a Christian. You are sons of God. You've been born again. You've become a partaker of the divine nature. You've been renewed in the very spirit of your mind. You are not what you used to be. There is an absolute division between Christian and non-Christian. The non-Christian is a natural man. He's a man in the flesh. But the Christian isn't. That man is an alien from God. He's under the wrath of God. But the moment a man becomes a Christian, he's not only reconciled to God, he's a son of God. He's been adopted into the heavenly family. He's no longer a stranger, a foreigner. He's a child of God. He's a member of the household of God. He's received an adoption. God's his father. He's God's child. He's a son of God. Sons of God, says the apostle. Now, it should be enough, shouldn't it, just to say that in and of itself. What the apostle is saying, in other words, is this. Remember who you are. And if you remember who you are, well, you live accordingly. How can I illustrate this? Let me try it like this. Parents, at Christmas time, children are invited to parties. And here's the child preparing to go to the party. What is the final instruction that the parent gives that child? Now, remember that you're a good boy or a good girl. Why? Remember that you behave yourself nicely and politely. Why? Well, the reputation of the family is, in a sense, in the hands of that child. If the child misbehaves, the people who are holding the party, they won't blame the child, but they'll say a good deal about the parents. Remember who you are. You remember the great appeal of Nelson on the morning of Trafalgar. England expects that every man this day will do his duty. Remember who you are. And when you travel in a foreign country, you mustn't think of yourself as an individual. If you get into trouble, your country is involved. You are the custodian for the time being of the honor and the good name of your country. And this is the mighty appeal that comes. Look, here says Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Well, because you're sons of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. You're like lights in the heavens shining in the darkness. Be sure that you're shining. Let your light so shine before men, says our Lord, that they may see your good works, but glorify Your Father which is in heaven. There it is to perfection. You see, you're living in this world, says our Lord there. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but they won't glorify you. They will glorify your Father which is in heaven. They'll look at you and they'll see that you're different. They'll see that you're as different from them as light is from darkness. And they'll say, what's the secret of these people? Why are these people different? Why do they live in a different way? Why are they more reliable? Why are they more loving? Why are they more ready to help? Why is it to them I go always when I'm in trouble? What is it? And there's only one answer. They are children of their Father which is in heaven. And so, you see, this becomes a great motive to the Christian. Because he's in Christ, because he's receiving of the fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's got this mind of Christ in him and this new outlook, he realizes that he's a son of God, and it gives him an utterly new motive for living as Christ himself lived when he was here in this world of time. And if a man isn't moved by this appeal, there's only one explanation. He's not a Christian. He's not a son of God. He doesn't know it and he doesn't feel the appeal. But if you've got anything of the spirit of the Son in you, why, you say, I must do this, not for my own sake, but for the sake of my heavenly Father, for the sake of the family to which I belong. And in addition, of course, the child is anxious to please the parent, anxious to have the approbation and the praise of his parent, anxious to do everything he can in order to please the God who has been so gracious and good and kind to him. But let me close with what is perhaps the greatest appeal of all. Listen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion of a man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does it mean? Why does the apostle bring that in at that point? He's dealing with personal relationships. He's dealing with the life of the church at Philippi and the way in which Christians are to conduct and comport themselves in this evil world. Why does he bring this in? I say this is the greatest encouragement and the greatest incentive of all. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was in the form of God. John puts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in the form of God, everlastingly, the Son of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing the everlasting and eternal glory in all its fullness. But, says the Apostle, he didn't regard that as a prize to be held onto at all costs. That's the real meaning of the words, though thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't say, I must remain like this, I can't forgo any part of this. He didn't do that. He did the exact opposite. He made himself of no reputation. Though he is the eternal Son of God and had always been, and manifesting all the fullness of the divine effulgence and glory, he made himself of no reputation. He was born as a helpless little babe in a stable in Bethlehem and was put into a manger. All the signs of the glory had been laid aside. Born in the likeness of flesh, in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And people looked at him and saw nothing but an ordinary baby because the signs of the glory had been laid aside. He made himself of no reputation. He comes as if he were nothing but a man. Made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, you see, the whole argument is this. It is only a Christian. It is only a man who's got this new life. It's only the man who's got the Spirit of God in him. Who realizes what God has done for us in Christ? The world this morning isn't interested in this. It thinks a little about it at Christmas time, but it doesn't know what it's thinking even then. It talks about this babe in the manger, and it seems very wonderful, but it's all soon forgotten. But it's the Christian who understands this. He says, this is what's happened. The Son of God, for my sake, for my salvation, humbled himself, laid aside his own rights and prerogatives, and what he, as it were, wanted to do. He humbled himself, he became obedient in order to save men and to carry out God's wisdom in men's salvation. He went through all that, ending even with the death of the cross. He was obedient unto death. In other words, if I may put it in our own terminology, what the Father said to the Son is this: I must punish sin. I cannot receive men unto myself as he is in sin and by nature. Men must honor my law. But there was no man who could do it. And so the great idea was conceived that the Son of God should become a man. The most tremendous thing that's ever happened. And the Son agreed. He became obedient. He said, I'll do it. Here am I, send me. And he was sent. And he lived as a man. And the Father said, I'm going to lay the sins of men upon you and punish them in you. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went through that agony of struggle. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. Is this the only way? Is there no other way whereby men can be forgiven but that I receive the punishment? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was obedient. He didn't consider himself. He considered only the Father's glory, the Father's will, the Father's great and glorious purpose. He lived to honor God and to obey him. And so he endured even the death of the cross, was obedient unto death. Yea, even the death of the cross. And you and I are to live like that, says the apostle. Christ gave his life. He'd laid aside the signs of the eternal glory first, but then in this world he gave this life of obedience. He lived the life of holiness in obedience to his Father, but he even gave his very life to carry out the Father's will with respect to our salvation. Let this mind be in you also. That's the way the Christian is sanctified. That's the way the Christian lives the holy life. He says, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. The Son of God has died for me. He left the courts of heaven. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He even bled and died for me. I have no right to live as I want to. That's sanctification, working out this mind in us, as he did that for me. In obedience to his Father's will, so I must be ready to do anything that I may be obedient to the Father's will, whatever the cost. The world may laugh at me and deride me. It may cost me professionally, financially. It may mean this and that, ostracism from certain polite circles. Doesn't matter. When I consider what the Son of God did for me, there is nothing which is too great for me to do for him. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your bodies as well as in your spirits. Well, my dear friends, our time is gone. We'll have to continue this great theme, God willing, next Sunday morning again. But this is Christ made unto us sanctification. This is how we are enabled to work out our own salvation. With fear and trembling, while we are in this world, and until we go on to the glory everlasting, and are exalted even as Christ was exalted, and spend our eternity with him. Let us now join together in singing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 531, March on, my soul, with strength, march forward, void of fear, 531. Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.